18 through 29. Back in our series, Seven Messages, One Church, looking at Jesus' words to the church as a whole, in general, throughout all time and all places, but also to the seven specific congregations of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. We took last week off from this series to deal with the issues surrounding the events of last weekend, but glad to jump back in to this message, to this series. I have lots of memories, and I've shared lots of memories about my days in high school football and all that stuff, but one of the memories that I don't particularly enjoy about all of that was after the games, like after the good games, even the games where we did well and we won, and sometimes when we won by a lot, watching film the next day, I never really enjoyed that, because if it was up to me watching film on that day, it would be a highlight reel of everything our team had done right, all the great plays we had made, all the amazing tackles or the big blocks that I'd had during the game. But that wasn't what our coach seemed to focus on. Instead, even when we won, what he seemed to focus on and the plays that he brought up when we went into the film room on Monday morning were plays that we missed, blocks that we missed, tackles that we had our hands on people and didn't seem to get them down. And it was even more so that way during the film sessions after games that we lost, after games that we won, than it was for games that we lost. And our coach was peculiar in that way, or at least I thought it was peculiar, maybe it's just a coach thing, is that there was this sense of like fear in us that we were going to get caught on more stuff after we won than there was after we lost. Maybe it's because our coach was a good encourager after we lost. Now, I remember one game in particular where we lost a game that we should have won. That was the worst by far. But when those games that we won big and there was the chance, the danger that we might begin to think too highly of ourselves. When I was a senior in particular, we had a very weak district, and so we played really well the whole season. We won by big margins. We played six-man football. I think every game during district that year was by the 45-point rule. We played really well, and so our coach made sure that since we, if you remember six-man football, if you get 45 points in the second half ahead, the game's over. So he worked really hard to condition us a little extra since we weren't getting to play full games, and so we almost regretted sometimes how we would play that well in the way we would have to watch our mistakes in the film room. Now, again, I didn't really appreciate that as a kid, but looking back now, I'm grateful because that is one of the things that allowed us to be better the next week, that pushed us to achieve more. And I've seen that repeat itself, not just in athletic ventures, but in other places. I know that when in preaching classes in seminary, when I had thought I had done really well, my professor would be sure to find those mistakes, even though I certainly thought there weren't any, to find those mistakes and offer some sense of correction. When I think I'm doing well as a father or as a husband, we have our wives to correct us in what we are doing incorrectly and lead us back in the right direction. And husbands offer that same correction to wives, I'm sure. But there is always that danger to when we have things going really well, to when we seem to be moving in the right direction, to get, as my coach would always say, lackadaisical. To get lost in the moment of how great we are and somehow miss a danger that might be around us. And so this morning, as we look at the church at Thyatira, I want to focus on that idea. And I want to focus on some encouragement to give you in the midst of your Christian walk and in the midst of where we are as a church. And that is, don't stop now. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, Jesus, through the Apostle John, has these words to say to the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen posts are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As with each of these churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, Thyatira has its own unique setting, its own unique context. Some scholars, or most scholars, believe that out of all of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Thyatira is probably the smallest town as well as the least important congregation. And when I say the least important congregation, I mean by the influence that they had on other people around them. When we talk about churches like Ephesus and Smyrna, these were big, powerful cities in this part of the world, very heavily influenced by Rome, whereas Thyatira was not. There was no imperial worship in Thyatira. With the other three cities that we've mentioned so far, there were shrines to the emperors in all of those cities. In Thyatira, that was not the case. The reason why Thyatira had any importance is because it was located along a trade route, and so for that reason, it was a commercial center. They sold lots of things. Their guilds, their tradesmen, were known around the known world at that time. As a matter of fact, if you look in Acts chapter 16, there's a character named Lydia that many of you probably know of, a convert of Paul at Philippi, who is said to be from Thyatira. And she is known as a seller of purple goods. One of the main industries in Thyatira was dyeing of textiles, dyeing of fabrics. There was, in this area, they had a certain mineral content in their water that allowed a certain color of purple or red, depending on what you want to call purple or red. It's called Turkish red today. But they were able to achieve that color there where they were not able to anywhere else in the known world at the time. But it was beyond that. There were several other commercial ventures at work that did great in Thyatira because of their location along the trade route. And as a commercial center, it, just like Pergamum, made the guilds incredibly important. Now, just to remind you what the guilds were, it would be like a labor union kind of today, where tradesmen from different trades would come together. They would form a group that would be kind of in the interest of their group so that they could make sure that they were doing as well as they could in that area. But it was more than a labor union in the sense that it went into their social circles, it went into their religious duties, it affected everything that they did. And just like in Pergamum, you needed to belong to one of these guilds if you wanted to have any sort of economic future for you or your family, if you wanted to have any sort of job stability for you or your family. And if you weren't involved in these guilds, you could often either not do well as a businessman or businesswoman or lose your job completely. And in order to be a part of these guilds, one of the things that Christians had to do a lot of times was to put their Christian beliefs aside, because one of the things that the guilds did was they participated in pagan worship. And in this case, in Thyatira in particular, their patron deity was Apollo, the son of Zeus, who is sometimes called the son of God, according to their tradition, because Zeus was the main god. Apollo being his son makes him the son of God. And so when Jesus describes himself, borrowing back from the imagery in the first chapter of Revelation, as he does with every church, when he describes himself as the Son of God, he is making sure that everyone in Thyatira knows that it's not Apollo, it's not some other god, it is Jesus himself alone that is the Son of God. And here's why it's incredibly important to mention that. Because as common as a phrase as this has become to referring to Jesus, the Son of God, this is the only place that it shows up in all of Revelation. The only place that it shows up in these messages to the seven churches, calling Jesus the Son of God. So he is heightening and highlighting his preeminence over every other god that might come against him, over every other god that might be seeking to take allegiance away from the people of God towards Jesus Christ. Jesus is that Son of God who has eyes like a fire, he says, who sees into the heart, and as with Pergamum, sets himself up as the ultimate judge. and he has feet like burnished bronze. I don't really know what burnished bronze looks like, but it is notable to see that because, again, Thyatira is known for their heavy commercialization, for their ability to sell goods. And one of the things that they sold was bronze. They had many bronze workers in their midst. And so Jesus, again, is setting himself up against the culture and saying that you think all of this is wonderful in the culture. There is so much more to be found in me. And he commends the people in Thyatira. He says, your works, your love, and your faith, and your patient service are good. He commends all of those things. They were a people who, unlike Ephesus, the first church that we dealt with at the first part of Revelation 2, they were a people who were known for the way that they loved and served other people. They were a people who got the first things first, who did the right thing when it came to loving God and loving people. They had that down. They also patiently endured as believers in a difficult area in which it was to proclaim the way of Jesus Christ. And Jesus even goes so far as saying to them that your latter works exceed the first. In other words, they're getting better. They're doing better than they were at the beginning. John probably helped start this congregation, something that maybe some of Paul's converts like Lydia went back to Thyatira and helped get the congregation started. Either way, it was a congregation that had been around for a while, at least a couple of decades probably at this point. And John is saying to them, or Jesus is saying to them through John, that you're getting better. Like the opposite of Ephesus. If you can remember Ephesus, Jesus told them, you have lost your first love. Go back and do the things that you did at first. Go back to being passionate about that love of God and love of people. Not so with Thyatira. Instead, they seem to be increasing in their love and in their service. They seem to be growing closer to what God wants them to be. And so you would think that this would be a celebration time, right? That this would be a time where Jesus says, pat on the back, you know, the good old attaboy attitude, you're doing a great job, everything's perfect, but that's not what he says. Instead, he says, as he does with most of the other churches, after he delivers his commendation, he says, but I have this against you. And then he spends a very long time compared to the commendation describing what he has against them. Now, again, that almost seems harsh by Jesus. It almost seems like a backhanded compliment. I once heard somebody tell me never to use the word but as in a conjunction. Never to follow up some sort of compliment with somebody and then say, but this is the problem, because that seems to erase everything that went before it. Like, for instance, I could tell Jared, hey, man, your haircut looks good, but your face, I just don't know about your face, right? That kind of undoes everything else, right? It kind of seems to go back and misconstrue the good that was in the first part. Now, that's not at all what Jesus intends, but he does want the people in Thyatira to see that although they are doing well, there is still some areas in which they can grow. And the area in which they can grow revolves around this character that he calls that woman, Jezebel. Now, just like with Pergamum, the previous church, Jesus uses a figure in the Old Testament as an analogy to talk about this figure that essentially goes unnamed in Thyatira. Jezebel in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings was a queen that worked incredibly hard against the people of God. Incredibly hard to lead people towards other gods. So hard indeed that she was violent in the sense that she worked against Elijah and Elisha. She was an idolater in a simple sense that sought to turn people away from God and to the God that she worshiped. And so the Jezebel, this character that, again, Jesus is using in an analogous way in the city of Thyatira, this figure who goes unnamed, claims to speak for God, because in its scripture it says she calls herself a prophetess. And she seemed to be teaching something that was sold as something deep, something secret. Towards the end of the warning that Jesus gives to the people in Thyatira, he talks about that you haven't fallen into what some people call the deep things of Satan. Now, we don't know exactly what it is that Jezebel, this character, is teaching, but we know that she's teaching something that, again, she's selling as this kind of secret knowledge or this deep truth that nobody else seems to have. It could have been that she was teaching that in order to defeat Satan or in order to defeat sin, you have to know sin really well. That could have actually been what she was commending. Because remember the context. In order for the Christians in Thyatira to succeed economically, they needed to be involved in what was going on as far as the worship of other gods. They needed to be involved in those pagan rituals and ceremonies, the eating the meat sacrifice to idols, and the sexual immorality that Jesus talks about through John. And so perhaps this character is saying, it's okay. Like, in order to beat our enemy, we need to know the enemy really well. Like, we need to be involved with the enemy. We need to go deep undercover. And so if you want to know sin and to defeat sin, this is like wonderfully easy to accept, isn't it? To think about it in that way, like as a Christian, the way that I'm going to beat sin is to know sin really well, right? Wouldn't that be like a great excuse to give to someone? Like, when you were a kid, as a parent, why were you out partying all night? Well, I just want to know about that lifestyle so that I can witness to those people and so that I can know the truth of Jesus as compared to the false lies of the world. I need to study it deeply. I need to drink it in and take it in so that I can be prepared. Perhaps she was selling those deep things in that way. Or maybe Jezebel was selling these deep things in the sense that she had a secret revelation, a secret knowledge. Something new and extraordinary and hidden to everybody else about God that nobody else had at the time. Now, that has some credence too, because in the early church, one of the main heresies, one of the main problems they consistently ran against was a heresy called Gnosticism, which means that there were people who taught that there was a secret knowledge of God that was not revealed by Jesus Christ through his words, but is rather revealed through these unique people, these almost like you would talk about gurus in other religions, these guru people who had this secret insight that nobody else seemed to have. I will go ahead and warn you that anyone who comes to you with a secret interpretation of Scripture, anyone who comes to you and says after thousands of years of trying to dissect God's word and says, I have something out of the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah that nobody else has ever seen before, and it is a secret that will revolutionize the way you look at the world and the way that you look at God. It was a hidden word that God put in this Bible, in his holy word, to be revealed today in 2016 for this generation. Nobody else has seen it before. None of those ridiculous people, like Charles Spurgeon was too stupid to get it, and Billy Graham was too dense to understand it, and Augustine and Irenaeus and all of the early church fathers, none of them saw this truth. But I have this to give to you, this secret knowledge, this hidden wisdom. Anytime anybody comes to you with that, I'm not going to tell you that 100% they are false and they are seeking attention, but I am going to tell you that 99% they are false and they are seeking attention. And you need to test that and to test it well against God's word. But the Christians, or at least some of them in Thyatira, seem to be failing to do just that. Here's the truth to remind ourselves in those situations. Because those are out there today. There are books written today that have the titles of, like, the Bible Code. Anybody ever seen the Bible Code books? That there's a code hidden in the Bible that if you just separate the letters out by a certain number, that you'll see these codes about who's going to get assassinated when and all of that. Don't read it if you haven't, but that kind of stuff is out there, along with the hidden secret of fill in the blank. Go to Family Christian or Lifeway or any of the other major Christian bookstores, and you will see those types of books on the shelves because they sell, because people want to know what's secret and want to know what's hidden. Let me assure you that Jesus is enough this morning. You don't need some kind of hidden knowledge in order to be saved or in order to be successful. You need to simply, as we sang a moment ago, trust and obey. Trust and obey in Jesus Christ and what he has proclaimed. And what Jesus has given us is a command to follow him and nothing more. Is a command to pursue him and to pursue what he commands us to do, which is to love God and love others. And so this Jezebel character leads the Christians in Thyatira into essentially the same sin that the character that is referred to as Balaam in Pergamum leads them into as well, eating meat sacrificed to idols and into sexual immorality. If her deep teaching was about sin, she probably prodded the Christians again to be involved in the guilds and to pull away from their faith. If it was about some deep teaching or some knowledge that nobody knew, she allowed them to abandon the basics of obedience toward Jesus Christ and thinking in right ways about who he is. And so in the midst of this problem, in the midst of this character leading them away, there was a lot of things that could go wrong. The sexual morality that John or that Jesus speaks of through John, it could have been actual sexual, physical sexual morality by being involved in those pagan worship practices. But it also could have been in the Old Testament sense, when he would say Israel was playing the adulterer, that it was essentially spiritually turning our backs on God, who is our one true God, and going after something else. Or it could have been both of those things. But the difference between Thyatira and Pergamum is that in Pergamum, remember when we talked about Balaam, it was kind of like there was this trickster in the church who was coming from a blind spot to the church, who was seeking to lead them astray, much like Balaam finally did with the people of Israel, that there was that kind of trickster in the midst. In Thyatira, it's all in your face. It's obvious. It is very clear-cut, frontal assault idolatry, seeking to turn our allegiance away from God and towards something else. And that comes with a warning. Jesus says that he will throw Jezebel and all those who commit adultery with her, all those who follow her, her children, as he says, onto a sick bed. And then bad things will happen after that. It will not be a pleasant experience. Now, the punishment fits the crime in this, because if we're talking about sexual morality, again, either literal or spiritual in that sense, by Jesus evoking the idea of a sick bed, he is showing how the punishment fits the crime. On a bed, Jezebel committed the adultery, and on a bed, she will be punished. To each according to his works, as it says. But it also comes with a promise for those who endure and who stand fast. To those who have not given into the false teaching, these deep things of Satan, Jesus does not add any extra burden. Again, the ideas of a secret or a deep way of living end up being more burdensome to us than they are freeing. Take the modern prosperity gospel, for instance. The gospel that teaches in our culture today that if you just do this or do that, that you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise, and it's all going to work out perfectly for you. In some ways, that seems freeing, right? To the untrained eye, that seems like, okay, I'm going to do this and everything's going to work out for me. But in reality, that ends up being more burdensome because it becomes totally dependent upon you in order for you to receive blessings. Think about that for a moment. If I do this, then God will reward me. But there's a big if there, because there's going to be a lot of times in your life where you don't do that. There's going to be a lot of times in your life, if you are a human being, where you fail to live up to those kinds of expectations, where you fail to be the happy-go-lucky person that the prosperity gospel teaches us that we should be all the time, because I'm always blessed, right? Nobody really feels that way, if we're being totally honest. We want to always be blessed, but there are times where we find ourselves feeling, well, the opposite of blessed. And in those moments, if it's up to us in order for God to treat us well, we're not going to get treated well. And so it becomes more burdensome because it becomes just like every other religion in the world, a checklist. I need to do this right or that right or this right, or I need to make sure that I give this much money to this person on TV that's asking for money, or to this church who's telling me that I need to give this much money and give it today. And if I don't, I'm not a faithful believer, or I need to be happy about the state that I'm in, or whatever else it might be. Those things that are pronounced as hidden or secret end up being more burdensome. But Jesus tells us he will not lay any extra burden on us. Again, all he asks is that we follow him, is that we trust and obey. The only burden Jesus lays on us is to follow him. He bears every other burden himself. He does everything else that needs to be done. All of those things that we need to do in order to receive blessing, Jesus did. It's not that he does them, it's that he's already done them through his life and his death on the cross and through the resurrection. He's already done everything we needed to do to receive blessing. So he doesn't lay any extra burden on us. Instead, he simply says, follow me, believe in me, obey me. And if we follow in that path, if we realize that indeed Jesus is enough, that is when we step into freedom, not with some sort of hidden or secret deep knowledge. And he says to the one who holds fast until the end that he will give authority over the nations. Again, Jesus showing that true power and true authority comes from him and not from worldly systems. And so essentially to sum up what Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, hold fast until the end. You're doing good. Keep it up and don't give in to the traps around you. Much the same thing that a coach would say to a team doing well, a team that's up by 20 at halftime. You're doing good. You're doing a lot better than you did in the first quarter. You're doing a lot better than you did at the first of the season. But there's traps. Here's where we could get better. Just keep going in this direction. And watch out for that lackadaisical spirit that can somehow be tricked by the world that is always trying to steal your attention away from Jesus. That is always trying to take that devotion away from you. Now, what does this say to us today here in Grandview, First Baptist Church? I believe we are in a good place as a church. I believe things are going well. I'm excited about the mission trip. I'm excited about the opportunity to go. I'm excited what our different ministries are doing, the way that we get to participate in what Jared just shared with the Ninja Warrior stuff and our youth ministry and our children's ministry. Vacation Bible School was a huge success this year. Things seem to be going in the right direction, and I'm excited. I'm looking forward to what our family ministry and things like that are going to be. And so there is that sense of, as the leader and as a member both, there is the sense of, hey man, we're doing good. You know, like we're doing really good. So I can just kind of kick up my feet and take it easy and maybe give or compromise a little bit on those things that I was really strong on before. You see, one of the reasons why my coach was the way he was is because he knew that if he wasn't that way, we wouldn't go to the weight room like we needed to. He knew that if he wasn't that way, we wouldn't run sprints the way we needed to. He knew that there needed to be some sort of drive and passion. And if we get to that point where we think, man, we're doing well, and maybe it's not as a church, maybe it's as you individually, that you've had a really good year this year, that you seem closer to God than you felt in a long time, that you seem to be producing fruit in your spiritual life that maybe you haven't seen before. There is that danger to say, oh, I'm awesome. I'm going to just kind of hang back, and I'm not going to give that same effort that I had before. It's not as if Jesus is going to pull away from you or stop blessing you if you don't get that effort, but you are going to miss out on what God has for you. So keep it up. Don't stop now. There are traps all around us seeking to steal our allegiance from God, seeking to take the place that Jesus has on the throne of our hearts. The world is constantly seeking to overthrow the lordship that he has over all of us. And it is easy to be led astray by the allure of some sort of deep teaching or sin, either way, as if we can have more satisfaction in that. Remember that Jesus is enough. Remember that he has got you where you are today, and he is enough to take you to a place that you've never imagined before. Hold fast until the end. You know, if you look at all seven of these churches, you can actually apply that message to each of them. Because Jesus says toward the each, to the one who overcomes, to the one who remains faithful until the end. That seems to be one of the overarching messages to all of the seven churches, is to stick in there, to hang in there, to keep going in that direction. Don't quit. Whether you're being persecuted like they were in Smyrna, or whether everything is going well for you and you're in this city where you seem to be too involved in what's going on as far as the practices of the world, get back to your first love, get back to following after Jesus, believing and pursuing the right things, and don't stop. Don't quit. Keep up with that same energy. And so that's the message that I want to give to you today. Again, don't stop now. God has something in store for you in your spiritual life that will bless you beyond all belief. It's there in the future. It's an opportunity for you to be a part of perhaps a ministry, or for you to see growth in your family or growth in your personal life that you haven't seen before. And if you stop now, you won't get that. You won't get to experience that. And God has something in store for us as a church, something that I believe he wants to do in this city, in this town, to bring people to a saving knowledge of him. And if we don't continue to move forward, God will do what God will do, but we might just miss out on that. Keep going. You're doing well. Keep moving forward. Jesus is enough. Don't stop now. This morning, during our time of invitation, I want to encourage you to dwell on that idea of not stopping now. What can you do today to push forward, to move closer to Jesus? One of the first books I read on the idea of church life was The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren. It's a very simple book, just like The Purpose-Driven Life is. But in The Purpose-Driven Church, one of the things that I will always remember that Rick Warren said, he says, a church that is not growing is dying. And that doesn't mean just numerically. It means spiritually as well. There is no such thing as a plateau in Christian life. There is no such thing as just maintaining the status quo. Either we are moving towards Jesus or we are moving away from him. I believe right now we are moving towards him. Don't stop now. Jesus is enough. Keep going. If you need encouragement in that, or you need to take time to deal with whatever business you have with Jesus during this time, please do so during this time of invitation. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in a song of invitation, and you move in whatever way God is calling. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your son Jesus, and God, we thank you for his words to us through the seven churches. God, I pray that you would help us to be a people who look at this moment and not rest on our laurels, but instead push forward, seeing the goodness of what you have done and moving that to believe that you, moving that to help us believe that you can do more. God, do more through us. Help us to be a people who keep steady, who keep pressing on. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.